Well, it is our final night. It's kind of hard to believe. And yet, obviously, tonight we waited for the coldest one. And I noticed the word cold was in Bring Them In. Did you catch that? It said sheltered from the cold. I said, not tonight. Okay, but anyway, you probably saw that in the song. Maybe you didn't. But, well, it's good to have you tonight. And I know many of you have been very faithful to the meeting. We have others that are our guests tonight. We're so grateful for your coming. But how many have been able to be here every service, starting with Sunday school all the way to now? Can I see your hands, please? Okay, several of you have been here every service. How many have been here every service save one? That's a King James-ism. How many have been here every service save one, except one? Okay, just in case you didn't know. Okay, several others. Wow, thank you for coming. And it certainly has been a delight to be able to present God's Word. The team, of course, tomorrow will be heading down to south of D.C., and then we'll be down there in a large Christian school south of the D.C. area, then going up to Frederick, Maryland for another Christian school before we head south. Yes, we do have some brains in our head. And then we go down to Cleveland, Tennessee in November, and then down to Florida for three meetings before we finish in December. So this team will be together for about seven more weeks. And so we're looking forward to it. Think of teenagers. Pray for us. Because sometimes you might see a teenager around and you get a little bit of a burden. Why, that kid's got a need, then pray for us, because that's our mission field. And we'll be ministering to them now for the next 7 weeks. And I'm excited to get the team back in that mode. They've enjoyed being here, and we've enjoyed last week we did a revival meeting as well, and right here in the middle of our tour. And thank you for coming and certainly encouraging our hearts. And I just want to tell you, everybody, because I know we have some singles around, all the girls are taken on the team. I just needed to let you know that. They all have a guy. Okay, so, but we do have a couple of guys who don't have a girl. So if you want to hand in applications, just let me know, and we'll get working on that. Of course, Hiles is taken, so it's the other two guys. But I don't think Mom and Dad, Edson's Mom and Dad, are interested in him either. So it's just Austin. Okay, so if you want to give applications to me, I'll pass them over to, I'm just teasing. I hope you know I'm just having fun. I'd like to get the, but they're gone. See, they're not, can't get a red in the face. But they probably would if they were here. But anyway, well, let's go in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm just going to preach on one verse here, one verse tonight. And it's just a simple verse, but one that I believe can encourage our hearts. We, you know, years ago, I remember when I was a Bible college student, I know this sounds obvious, but I remember one night walking out under the stars, really spending some time with the Lord, and I remember it hit me. Almost like a ton of bricks, the Christian life is all about faith. That's the key to the Christian life. And for me that grew up in a good home, I don't know why I didn't catch that before. I knew faith was an important part of the Christian life, but I began to realize faith is the key. Do you know action that is not based in faith does not please God? Did you know that? It says, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. You and I can do the right thing and not please God because it's rooted in self-dependence. The only thing that pleases God is faith. When we depend upon God, and that results in obedience, that obedience pleases God. And I'm going to tell you why. Because when you're trusting God, He is enabling you. So could we say this? It's His strength, not ours. You ever heard of that verse? I can do all things through which? Oh, so whose strength is it? It's His. It's divine. It's supernatural. It's God enabling us. I remember when I was a little kid, you know how it is. Little kids think a little selfish. Big people do, too. They just don't admit it. But I remember when I was a little kid, and I'd hear preaching about the fact when we get to the judgment and we get crowns, we're going to cast them back to the Lord. And, you know, as a little kid, I'm thinking, oh, what a bummer. I'm going to have to give my crown away. You know, I'm in my little, you know, elementary brain thinking. But, you know, I've come to understand something about those crowns. You know why we're going to cast our crowns back at the Lord? Because every reward you and I get at the judgment seat is going to be because He did it through us. In other words, when we throw those crowns back, we're saying, Lord, You're the one that did this. Obviously, God honored our faith. But we're all going to know at the judgment seat, wow, Jesus, we wouldn't have any crowns without You. So we're giving them all back. So the Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life of dependence. And can we put it this way? It's a life of dependence on Jesus that results in divinely enabled supernatural obedience. And so I put it this way. The Christian life is obeying Jesus so that He enables us to do what we could never do unless He enabled us to do it. And it's supernatural. It's divine. So we need divine intervention. This may shock you, but you need divine intervention every second of every day. And so do I. There's never a moment where I am sufficient to do this thing, this Christian life stuff, on my own. I can't do it on my own. Have you ever noticed the Christian life is not impossible? It really is. And I want us tonight to look at this issue of faith. But I'm going to preach tonight not what faith is. I'm kind of reviewing what faith is for a moment. Tonight I want to deal with what faith does. So what happens when you believe God enough to obey Him, depending on His strength, not yours? Could we say this, to use Peter's analogy? What happens when you believe God enough to get out of the boat? Remember when Peter got out of the boat because Jesus told him to? And Jesus supernaturally enabled Peter to do something he's never done, and never done before, never done since, nor has any human being done it since. That's walk on water. Why? Because he believed God enough to obey Him. And in that obedience, he knew he needed, moment by moment, divine intervention. It's a great picture of the Christian life. The only kind of Christian life that is powerful is one that is rooted in faith. It's rooted in, I need God. And it obeys Him because he believes, like we talked about the first couple nights, believes that God has given us the provision of Himself to live the Christian life. I put it this way, friends. I can't do this Christian life thing, but Jesus is the Christian life, okay? And He can do it. He can strengthen us. Now, what happens when you begin to live in that kind of dependence? Well, when you live in that kind of dependence, I'm going to tell you this. You're going to have get-out-of-the-boat moments. You know what get-out-of-the-boat moments are? They're scary. Because if God doesn't intervene, you're in trouble. But those are the moments that make us, when we have to do things that are difficult. I remember toward the end of my dad's life, I think he knew the end was coming. He had congestive heart failure. And he would reminisce from time to time. And I always loved it when I just happened to be there and something would come out. He made a very big faith statement in his early life, in his early ministry, in his 20s. He left a powerful convention or denomination, very powerful, the denomination of his youth. And when he left it, the leaders of the denomination said, "We'll ruin you. We'll make sure you never preach in a church of any size." You know, nice people, aren't they? You know what I'm talking about? Running a denomination. But out of conviction, he left the denomination of his youth. And he told me, I remember, just probably a short time before he died, he said, "Jim, when I left the denomination of my youth, I thought it would ruin me. But it didn't ruin me. It made me." That's what get-out-of-the-boat moments do. They don't ruin us. It looks like we're going to be ruined, but God divinely intervenes and they make us. So what happens when you make faith decisions like that? For some, it's maybe a spouse getting right with their spouse. Maybe a child coming to mom and dad and confessing the fact they've been doing things behind their back. What happens when somebody does that? What happens when somebody says, "You know, God's called me to be a witness," and they begin to open their mouth and begin to declare the gospel that Jesus saves? Men are sinners, hell-bound, but Jesus loved us, died on a cross, shed His blood, rose again. You trust Him, He'll save you. What happens when people begin to declare the gospel in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to enable them to do what God commanded us to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel? So what happens when we do that? What happens when we believe God enough to forgive people, like we talked about last night, people who've wronged us? Instead of harboring that anger, that grudge, and that bitterness, we, through the supernatural enabling of God, forgive people who've wronged us. What happens when we believe God enough to obey Him? That's the message tonight. What does faith do? Now, I know some people probably look at Hebrews 11:1 as a definition of faith. I'm not saying there aren't elements of the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1, but I have come to the conviction that the primary emphasis of Hebrews 11:1 is not what faith is, it's what it does. The whole chapter is about what faith does when people believe God enough to obey Him, in dependence on His strength, not their own. So let's look at the definition. You're going to see two phrases, and I want to warn you ahead of time, the phrases are appositional. Aren't you excited about that? Yes. That means they're saying the same thing. Okay, look what it says. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, what does that mean? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Let's start with that little phrase, things hoped for. You know what I find out as we work with teenagers, and adults have it too, it's called hope. You know, particularly young people have dreams. They have hopes that one day something big will happen. I've had more than one Christian school teenager come up to me and said this, "Preacher, learn my name, because one day I'm going to be president of the United States." Wow. What a hope. You know, I don't say this to them, but you know what I'm thinking? Yeah, about you and 50,000 other kids want to be president. Somebody's going to be disappointed. What do you think? Okay, that may not be a realistic hope. Maybe one day it will. Sometimes, you know how it is in the Christian school? All the kids think they're going to be in the NBA. They're on the basketball team. I hate to tell you, most of the time, it's a pipe dream. It's not going to happen. Okay? So sometimes hopes are really unrealistic. If you're a Cubs fan, you learn about hopes being unrealistic. You know what I'm talking about? They call hope springs eternal, and it does every spring. Okay, but they did it again. They disappointed us this year. I'll tell you, there is a benefit to being a Cubs fan. Some of you Red Sox fans can't relate with this. One of the things that's great about being a Cubs fan is you get to cope with disillusionment early in life. Okay, the Cubs just don't lose. They get your hopes up, then lose. Okay, that's how they do it. Okay, but anyway, we all understand hopes. Some of you right now are saying, hey, the Patriots are playing football. I haven't done that for a few years. Yeah, you're getting excited, aren't you? Get your hopes up. We all understand what hope is. But Bible hope's not that way. Bible hope is not, well, really be nice if it happens. Hope it does, but probably won't. That's not Bible hope. Bible hope is this. Go to the bank, friend. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. The blessed hope is not, well, I hope I get to heaven, or I hope there's that. No, the blessed hope is, I know one day I'm going to be with Jesus. It's a blessed hope. Somebody has defined hope in the Bible as this way, a confident expectation. Confident expectation. So what does it mean? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, can I put it this way? When you have the Bible and you look at the Word of God and maybe you've never experienced that verse, for you at that moment, it is what we might call theory. Do you know what faith does? It brings substance to theory. Could I put it this way? It makes that which is theory become reality. That's what it does. It brings, it substantiates it. It brings substance to it. So if we could take the word substance and turn it into a gerund, it's the idea that faith is the substantiating of things hoped for. It stands under our hopes. Now let me illustrate it this way. When I was 16 years old, I'd been wrestling with God for a few months about God's call to preach in my life. Now I was not in high school and I hate God, get out of my life rebel. Some people are, but I was not. I really wanted to do God's will, but the call to preach, well, I can't do that. I was shy. I didn't like to get in front of people. I thought that disqualified me. You know what I'm talking about? I think most preachers probably feel that way. Man, God, you've got the wrong guy. And I wrestled with God about it. But I remember my 16th year of life in June, early June or late May. I remember walking the aisle at the Marquette Manor Baptist Church where my dad pastored. And I remember coming to my dad, grabbing his hand. And I remember saying, Dad, I think God's calling me to preach. Now, after I yielded to the call to preach on my life, at that point, if somebody had come to me, nobody did, but if somebody had come to me and said, well, don't worry about it, preacher, because the Bible says, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. Is that true, by the way? Is God faithful if he calls someone, he does it? And the answer is absolutely it is. But 1 Thessalonians 5:24, at that point in my life, would have been this. Theory. But you know, at that moment on, I made a decision to follow God's call on my life and began to, obviously I had a year of high school, then I went to, off to college to prepare for the ministry and went to graduate school and went into the ministry, etc. But I began the pursuit of God's call on my life. Now, don't miss this. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 is no longer theory. It's reality. Because I've seen 41 years of God doing what I knew I could not do. See, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the call. Amen. Some of you out here, God is calling you to do something you don't think you can do. Well, don't worry about that. We're not talking about you. We're talking about the caller. And when he calls, he does it. He enables you. He gifts you. He equips you to do what he's called you to do. I'm sure your own pastor could bear witness to the fact that when God gets his call on your life, he then equips you to do it supernaturally. And you know it's God. Okay, so what does faith do? When you and I believe God enough to obey him, it takes that which is theory, it's Bible, but it's theory. We haven't experienced it yet, and it turns it into reality. Listen, anybody in this room, whatever verse of Scripture it is, if you believed it enough to obey it, that verse would turn from theory into reality. It would become substance. No longer be just ethereal hope. You'd have a confident expectation, hey, this works. How about ask and you shall receive? That verse will never have substance until you ask. And receive. Are you tracking with me? It's simple. You'll never see the reality that what God calls you to do, he enables you to do, until you obey God and watch Him enable you maybe to give a gospel tract or to speak a word of witness, and you realize, whoa, that was God. I'll be honest with you, friends. I believe the Christian life is a series of God moments. I believe every day we ought to have God moments. You say, what does that mean? Every day there ought to be things we're saying, well, that was God. It might be when you're reading the Bible and He pulls back the veil and He shows you truth you need. It may be when you're praying and all of a sudden confidence floods your heart about the fact God's heard that. That's His. I'm standing on His promise. Yeah, that's a God moment. God moments are moments when God tells you to do something, you do it, and then you, wow, look what God just did. I'm telling you, friends, I believe every day of our Christian life, God wants to intervene. And we need that divine. That's what this verse is talking about. When you and I do that, faith substantiates Bible hopes. Now, more could be said about that, but let's move to the second definition, which is actually just helping us understand the same truth from a different angle. God uses a different picture here. He said faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, the word evidence is a great word. It literally means evidence that drives you to a conviction. And it kind of reminds me of a courtroom. Now, I have never been called to jury duty. I've been called to jury duty, but I've never sat on a jury. How many out here have sat on a jury? Can I see your hands, please? Okay, it's just a few. Now, I don't know what. When I lived in Greenville, South Carolina, I lived there for 16 years. I must have got caught as a loop in the system because I was called for jury duty more times than I can remember. I can't tell you how many times it was. It was so many times. And in Greenville, South Carolina, if you were called for jury duty, you'd come on Monday. And the defense and the prosecution would pick juries from the jury pool. And if you got picked, you had to stay the rest of the week. But if you didn't get picked on Monday, guess what? You got to go home, and you didn't have to come back. So my goal was always to not get picked. And you know what? I never got picked. You say, preacher, what was your strategy? It was real simple, but it worked every time. They would go around the jury pool, and they'd ask you what you did for a living. All I'd have to say is, I'm an independent Baptist evangelist. And you can see him looking at one. He's one of those. I'm not sure what that means. Okay, it's like a disease. Okay, he's one of those. I never got picked. I remember one time in the jury pool, the judge was there. He's a real mean-looking guy. I think judges practice looking mean. I could be wrong on that, but I think they do. And a real mean-looking guy. He's younger than I was. And he was looking out the jury pool, and he said, how many of you have a conviction against the consumption of alcohol? This is Greenville, South Carolina, folks. The buckle on the Bible Belt. I thought everybody was going to raise their hand. I now live in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. That's antithetical to Greenville, South Carolina. You know what I'm talking about? Wisconsin consumes most alcohol per capita of any state in the Union. We're number one. Or number 50, I guess, is the way I'd look at it. But anyway. And so I'm there in Greenville at the time. How many of you have conviction against the consumption of alcohol? I didn't hesitate. Just arm like this. I'm looking around and thinking, nobody's raising their hand. Just me and one other nutty-looking guy. Okay, that's about it. Yeah. Right. And I remember the judge looked at me. He said, sir, I need to see you at the bench. Oh, great. I really didn't want to get too close to the judge here. So I walked up to the bench, and he was real stern with me. He said, sir, do you believe you can set your convictions aside and judge this case on the merits of United States law? And I shouldn't have done it, but I did it. You say, what'd you do? I laughed. I said, sir, your honor, I can try, but I can't guarantee anything. They didn't pick me. Okay, but that was really the truth, though. Really, what I said is the truth. So they didn't pick me. Okay, you say, why wouldn't you want to be picked? I got to make a decision about something I didn't see. You know what jury does that? The defense and the prosecution parades in front of the jury what? Evidence. And that evidence is designed to do what? Drive them to a conviction about something they did not see. And they make a decision that affects people's lives, sometimes dramatically. Now, that's the idea of this word. So what the Bible is saying is when you and I believe God enough to obey Him in dependence on His strength, not ours, God brings evidence into our life that drives us to a conviction about things you can't see. Have you ever met an old saint of God? I mean, it's like they could see what they couldn't see. You know, they had a confidence in God and the things, the unseen realm, like nobody's business. Why? Faith. That's what faith does. It strengthens people's faith in the unseen. So the evidence drives them to a conviction about things they can't see. Now, unless it sounds spooky, it's really not. Because about this time of year, we do this all the time. Yeah, I don't know if, I'm sure in a few weeks particularly, maybe a morning you get up and it's going to be in the 30s. And you'll step outside and it's one of those windy fall days. You ever had those? Of course you do. You know how it is. You step outside, all of a sudden you feel something cold all over your body. It just hits you. And your Boston Red Sox hat gets blown off and it's blowing down the street. And the leaves are scuttling down the street. You notice the branches are waving and leaves are coming off the trees. And you turn to somebody and here's what you say. Whoa, man, it's windy today. Now, wait a second. You didn't see the wind. You experienced evidence. And the evidence drove you to a conviction. Boy, it's windy today. That's what faith does. I've got friends all over the country as a result of traveling. People that, there's something about God's family. You just feel at home almost immediately with people that know the Lord. And as a result, knowing people, when weather events take place, sometimes I'll check with people. Like I think about the California fires. I checked with a youth pastor out there in Canoga Park. And as I remember some other things that happened down in Florida, you know what the weather events are? Hurricanes. Depending on where they make landfall, I might text somebody, hey, how you doing down there? How things going? And concerned about it. Sometimes I'll even get on the computer, weather.com or whatever, and you get a live cast. Have you ever watched a live cast? And they got some rookie reporter, 22 years old, fresh recruit out of Weather University, you know, down there on the shoreline, reporting the landfall of the hurricane. Like, that's crazy. You know what I'm talking about? They're down there, hey, the hurricane's making landfall. You're thinking, I literally saw one footage where that reporter went airborne. He just literally was carried up in the air. I was like, whoa, that's unbelievable. I mean, you're watching them down there. Waves are coming by. Fish are flying by. You know what I'm talking about? The palm trees are like yews. And you're going, whoa, it's windy down there. Oh, you didn't see the wind. You saw evidence. And the evidence drove you to conviction about something you cannot see. You get the idea? That's what faith does. It brings evidence into your life that brings you to conviction about things you cannot see. I feel sorry for people who do not have a confidence in the unseen realm, because that's the real realm. That's the eternal realm. That's the God realm. And the only way you'll ever get evidence is to believe God enough to obey Him, depending on His truth to be real. That's when you experience the evidence, and it drives you to conviction about things you cannot see. I don't know how to explain it except to try to do what I can to explain it, because there is a spiritual dynamic to this. And that's an important one, though, friends, because God's telling us that's what faith does. And we're called to live a life of faith. Now, let me, if I can, please, use, working with young people, sometimes I'll use illustrations that they're a little more familiar with. Obviously, we all get the wind thing, but let me use an illustration that's a little more modern, and maybe it'll be a help to you. Okay, let's just be honest tonight. Nobody here but us. How many like roller coasters? Okay, can I see your hands, please? Looks like most of the younger crowd. Most of the older people have ridden your last roller coaster like me. Okay, you get the idea. I'm afraid I'll spin forever if I get one of those things again. I got, you know, little vertigo issues that you got from time to time. So let's imagine that you're not only a roller coaster fiend, you're an engineer. And you get the physics of roller coasters. You know what I'm talking about? The positive G's, the negative G's, differentials, drops, speeds, all that kind of thing. And you study roller coasters, and let's imagine you study a certain roller coaster, and by after studying it, you come to the conclusion, the educated conclusion, this is the best roller coaster in North America. Now, you have the head knowledge because you know all the G's and the differentials and all this kind of stuff, and so you're you know it all academically, but what do you have to do to substantiate your hope that it's a great roller coaster? What do you have to do to bring evidence that will drive you to a conviction it's a great roller coaster? And the answer is, what do you have to do? And the answer is, write it. Yeah, write it. Now, we all know that writing it is a part of the experience, but there is another part, a very necessary part of the experience is not just writing it. It's the line, right? Getting in line. You remember as a kid, some of you older folks, some of you young kids are kids, you ever been in an amusement park and you're looking at a roller coaster thinking, I don't think so. And then your kid sister says, let's ride that ride. And all your friends do too, and you end up in line. You ever done that? I had a sister, she's now with the Lord, an older sister. Never met a roller coaster she did not ride. Never met one. Never got scared on any roller coaster. She'd get on a roller coaster and laugh from the very beginning to the very end. I never thought it was funny. You know what I'm saying? We're about to die and she's laughing. Okay, but anyway, that was her way. So here you are. You get in line. You ever gotten in line? and you're acting tough, like, oh, this thing ain't nothing, when you're planning your funeral. You know what I'm talking about? You ever done that? And you're getting a little nervous about this. But your kid sister, you know how it is. Some things are worse than death. And one of them is your kid sister making fun of you the rest of your life. Okay, so you remember how it is. You're in line, trying to act tough, act cool, like this thing ain't nothing, and you're worried. Okay? And then, you probably know this, they hire psychologists to freak you out before you get on the ride. You know that, don't you? First one, warning. If you have heart condition, do not ride this ride. You're thinking to yourself, I didn't, but I think I'm getting one. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, your heart starts beating. A little further, warning. If you have skeletal problems, do not ride this ride. Thinking I'm going to be maimed for life. Next one, warning. If you have ingrown toenails, you know what I'm talking about. Lawyers write those things. You know what I'm talking about? So you read all those signs, and now your mind starts playing tricks. Do you remember that? You're hearing people scream. And you know what you're imagining? People falling to their untimely end and just coming out of the roller coaster. You're imagining medevac helicopters coming in, taking out the dead and wounded. You know that your mind begins to play tricks. That's not happening, but you kind of think it is, okay? And you get all the way up to the ride, and here you are. And there it is. There it is. The chicken exit. Say, preacher, I've ridden a lot of roller coasters. I have never seen the words chicken exit. Well, they don't put the words out. It's just a wheelchair, or you just go out the wheelchair ramp backwards. Okay, that's the chicken exit. Or you act like you're getting in the roller coaster, then you act like you just got off the roller coaster. Okay, you just go right through. Okay, that's the other way to do it. Okay, so here you are. At that moment, guess what? You're tempted to hit the chicken exit. You ever done that? But there's your kid sister again, thinking, oh, not going to be worth it. She'll let everybody know I chickened out. So you get in that car. You remember that? I've many times been on a roller coaster thinking, what am I doing here? You know what I'm talking about? But you stay in there, and all of a sudden, you know, that thing that they have over goes down, click. Now, I'm going to be dead honest with you, and I shouldn't do it. But do you know, every time I've heard that click, every time, without exception, that I've heard that click, and I'm in a roller coaster, my next thought is, you are such an idiot. Why are you in this roller coaster? You're going to die. Okay. And you know how it is? At that moment, your prayer life begins to improve. You know what I'm talking about? Who needs revival meetings? The roller coaster is going to do it. And I mean, you pull out of that station and you hit the first hill. I hate the first hill. Click, 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 all the way up. I mean, you're praying toward the top. You say, forget praying now. I'm going to start singing, Lord, I'm coming home. Okay. And click, 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 click. And you get to the top. I hate the top. I hate the top. Click, 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 click. You know what I'm talking about? 120 seconds of sheer blur. You like me, you scream, but it never gets out. It goes down into your stomach. You just swallow it right down there. And as you're going along, all of a sudden, there's a big, huge bar. You're thinking, I'm going to be decapitated. What an awful way to go. You duck, and of course, it drops. You feel like an idiot, et cetera. Okay, and you ride that thing, and you pull into the station after 120 seconds. And you get off the roller coaster. You remember this when you were kids? Here's what you did. Man, that was great. Let's do it again. So what happened? You got evidence. It drove you to conviction. That was great. Your hope that it was a wonderful roller coaster has now been substantiated. So remember as a kid, you'd go back. Some of your kids, you'd go back to your youth group. Oh, if you ever go to, you got to ride that roller coaster. It's such a blast. Or whatever. You get the idea what God is trying to help us with. Faith brings substance to our Bible hope. Without it, we can't grow. We can't please God, but we can't grow as a Christian life. We can't. We can't understand the spiritual realm without faith. It's important. I'll tell you, friends, God wants each one of us in this room to recognize faith is that get out of the boat moment. I'm telling you, friends, Peter probably thought about the chicken exit, don't you think? Come. What do you mean, come? It's water out there. But God was calling him to do the impossible. Why? Because he wanted Peter to understand something about the Christian life. The Christian life is impossible. The Christian life needs divine intervention. You need God to step down and supernaturally strengthen you and enable you to do what you know you cannot do. I can't win anybody to Jesus Christ. Years ago, there was a pastor being interviewed by some deacons. And they said, well, Pastor, how many people have you led to the Lord? He said, none. They were a little bit shocked. But he said, I've been there hundreds of times when God has. You catch his point, don't you? Anybody gets saved, we know God uses us to give the gospel, but God does the supernatural work in their heart. You see, friends, all I want to start is God wants our light to be supernatural. back to Peter and the 11 disciples. Can you imagine the 11 disciples went home the next day? Hey, you're not going to believe what happened last night. Goes up to their wives. Hey, honey, you're not going to believe what happened. We were in a boat all night long, and it floated. Well, that's great, isn't it? Well, you know, kind of boats are supposed to do that. Nothing supernatural about being in a boat and floating. Well, what do you think Peter did? Man, I'm telling you, he had a wife. The Bible said he did. Because he had a mother-in-law. Okay, they come together. Okay, but anyway, and he says, can you imagine him come home? Yeah, he comes home and says, honey, you're not going to believe what happened last night. Jesus told me to get out of the boat, and I did. And he enabled me to walk on water. I'm telling you, friends, that's supernatural. It's like this. When lost people look at your life, is it just like them? Can it be explained in the realm of the natural? Or when people look at your life thinking, that guy knows God. He's got something supernatural going on in his life. See, I believe that's how God wants the Christian life to be lived. It's not a life where we're supermen. It's a life where we're depending on Him. You know, when I was younger, I thought the Christian life was weak little me getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And I thought, wow, by the time I'm 50, I'll be a spiritual giant. And you know what happened? I turned 50. Yeah, you know what I learned? I'm not a spiritual giant. I got needs. You know what I learned the Christian life? The Christian life is not weak little me getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Evidently, if you did that, you'd kind of work your, God would be worked out of a job, wouldn't he? If I could say it in those terminology. No, the Christian life is not weak little me getting stronger and stronger and stronger. The Christian life is weak little me who will always be weak, tapping into Him who is strong, who will always be strong. Amen. I will need Jesus as much the day before, the second before I enter eternity, as much as I did the second after I got saved. We need Him all the time. What does faith do? Yeah, faith substantiates those Bible hopes. Faith brings evidence that drives us to conviction about things we can't see. Wow. I don't know what your faith step is. Maybe your faith step is asking God to help you reach your next door neighbor with the gospel. Being ready with gospel tracts or words of witness or inviting them to church. Oh, you say, preacher, I couldn't do that. What do you think Peter said when God said come? Jesus said come. Yeah, of course it was. He needed divine intervention, and so do we. That might be your faith moment. God's, can I say this? The Christian life is a series of get out of the boat moments. It's a series of God asking us to do what we know humanly we need divine intervention with. That's what it is. Maybe it would be someone in this room dealing with the sin issue, a hidden sin. We talked a little bit about that. Secret sin. A sin that's kind of hindering your walk with God, and you know that you're defeated, need help. Maybe your get-out-of-the-boat moment is getting with your pastor and say, Pastor, let's get a battle plan. I need victory. I've been struggling with the internet. Or I've been struggling with anger. I need victory. I don't know what your get-out-of-the-boat moment is, but it usually brings a little bit of fear to us. I can't do this. That's the whole point. We need God. Maybe it's just God stirring your heart about spending time with Him in a level that you never have. I've seen people begin to spend time with God and begin to realize the reality of God in their life because they're spending time with Him. Yeah, see, that's the idea. It's faith. Faith pursues God for one reason. He says, if you seek me, you will find me. I got really good news if you start to seek God. He never plays hide and go seek. He says very clearly, you seek me, you will find me. It's not a person in this room who could not begin to seek a relationship with God, and you will find God will show up in your life. God will become real to you. You say, how does that work? Well, it's a spiritual reality, so it's hard for me to describe it. But you'll realize God's real in your life. He promises to do that. He's not just an ethereal concept out there. He's a person, and He wants a relationship with you and me. See, I don't know what your faith moment may be. Maybe that will be it. But for all of us in this room, that's how we grow. That's why preaching is so important. That's why church is so important. That's why Bible study is so important. Because God brings us to get out of the boat moment. Maybe the moment is, you know what, you need to forgive that person who wronged you. Man, you need to deal with that unresolved issue with that person you wronged. You need to go and say, will you forgive me? You know, those are difficult things, but I'm telling you, friends, those are the moments God intervenes. We say, God, I need you. I got to get this right. So hopefully this will be a help, but let me just conclude with one just final illustration, and we'll be done. I remember... It was 1994. That's a long time ago. And we were doing our youth ministry, a program called The War, Army versus Navy. We at that time only went to churches pretty much that did not have Christian schools occasionally we'd be in church with a Christian school, but the program was not designed for Christian schools. And we do our war nights Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. And I remember I was calling a pastor up in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And I was talking to him. I said, "Pastor, we're looking forward to being with you." And here's what he said to me. "Brother Van Gelderen," he said, "please don't be offended by this, but we are not bringing you in to reach kids in the community." He said, "Now, don't get me wrong." He said, "I hope we have some area kids who come to Jesus and get saved in your rally nights." He said, "The reason I'm bringing you in is because my Christian school is in a mess. I mean, we've got kids that are spiritually, I don't know where they are. We got problems." I can't even remember how he framed it up, but he made it very clear their Christian school is in trouble. I remember that God had been ministering to my heart to develop a new program, of which now we've been running for almost 30 years. And I said to him, "Pastor," I said, "I can't believe you're saying this." I said, "Could we use you as a guinea pig?" Maybe that wasn't the best words to use, but that's what I said. "Can we use you as a guinea pig?" He said, "Absolutely." He said, "You tell us what to do and we will do anything you ask us to do." So we came up with a program and we sent it to him. We arrived on a Wednesday night, presented it to the church. Now we do Monday through Friday. That's 5 days in a row. But at that time, our program was Thursday through Monday. So that's only 3 days, and it's interrupted by 2 weekend days. It was not optimum at all. But that's all we had. I've been in hundreds of Christian schools now, hundreds. God's got a sense of humor. That Christian school was in the top 5 most difficult Christian schools I have ever been in. And funny how God does that. Gave us one of the toughest ones right off the bat. You know what I think God was saying? If I can break this one, I can break anyone. And we got there. We didn't know what we were doing. I remember the very first day we had chapel, like preaching to a brick wall. If you've never preached, you don't know what it is like to preach into a brick wall, but I did. I knew we're in trouble. Came to lunch. I went to the lunchroom. Team went to the lunchroom. Had a very small team. My wife and I, 2 guys. I remember we'd sit down at the lunch table, start talking to kids. Some of them would treat us like we didn't even exist. They did not even acknowledge that we were there at the table. And, of course, I get a kick out of it. I'm thinking, not in a kind of a negative way, thinking, the thing I love about teenagers is it's like they're wearing a big, huge red sign. You know what I'm talking about? Acting like they're not what they are really exhibiting, and they're often very transparent. And so I realized, well, we do have a problem. And so we went out to compete that afternoon in big ball volleyball. And usually the older guys, the athletic guys are all in. But this time the older athletic guys didn't play at all. The ball came to them, they'd step out of the way and let the volleyball hit the ground just for spite. I had 2 very competitive team captains. I thought they were going to kill somebody. You know what I'm talking about? They were so upset. I pulled them in and said, "Guys, they're provoking you. They're trying to get you to get angry. Don't fall. Don't play their game." We were in a battle. Next day it was the same. Now we're Saturday. We got 2 days off. We're not going to see these kids for 2 days unless they come to the rally night Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. There's only one problem. They had organized a boycott. Yeah, the older students had organized a boycott and basically said, "Don't go." And all the popular kids were not going to go and pressured the others not to go. And the only kids that came from the high school were the kids that had to because they were in that youth group and the parents made them go. The junior high kids were not a part of the boycott, so some of them came as well. But we didn't have very many of the school kids on Saturday night. Now, we had a great crowd because my team was a good recruiting team, and we had 60 kids come. But most of them were from the area, community. They were new to us. I remember several kids got saved that first night. Then we had our Sunday. And I knew on Sunday night we probably have a crack in the boycott. If you ever work with Christian school kids, you kind of understand how they think. Even carnal, backslidden Christian school kids would rather come to the war than go to church. Okay, that's their thinking. So I knew someone would break the boy, and they did. One of them was a kid named John. John and his younger siblings. John was a junior, had red hair, remember that? And John was one of the big leaders, big rebel leaders. John had, his dad was a pastor in a nearby large church, and said, "Dad, can we go to the war tonight?" And his dad said, "Sure." And so he dropped him off and said, "I'll come back when I'm done with the service and pick you all up." And I remember that night, probably had 70 kids in the war room after we had our big competitions out there, big 4-foot in diameter basketball. So probably, 35 on 35, big, huge basketball game. Then we had Spoke Tackle America's Roughest Foot Race. That's a great game. And then we came in and I had all our fun stuff and I got up to preach after one of the guys gave a testimony, a young man named Daryl. Gave his testimony that night. And I preached the gospel message, and I came to the very end of the message, and I gave an invitation. And I remember John leaving, going out the back, that junior, that he was sobbing. I mean, not crying, he was sobbing. So loudly that I could hear him, and I was the farthest one from him. I thought, wow, what's going on? That night, several kids got saved. In fact, a kid named Donnie got saved. He's now, 30 years later, a pastor in that same area. We just saw Donnie last week. Been pastoring for 30 years. Got saved on that Sunday night. It was a remarkable night. But I noticed John leaving. He was sobbing. And he goes, I don't know how long it was. Went in, got counseled. And by now, kids are leaving. And finally, he came out. And I noticed he wasn't sobbing anymore, but he was crying. Lightly crying. And finally, pretty much everybody had left, and it was just John and his siblings waiting for their dad to come. Obviously, he was probably still preaching. Finally, my curiosity got the best of me. I don't know how long it was, but I finally walked up to John, and I said, John, what in the world is going on? And I'll never forget this. He said, Brother Van Gelder, tonight when you were preaching, God told me, if you don't get saved tonight, you will go to hell. And he just sobbed. He fervently believed that that was his last opportunity to get saved. And I didn't doubt him. He was just broken. I thought, whoa, God's doing something. Well, the next morning we had chapel. Now, again, if you're not used to Christian schools, you're not going to get this. But if you know Christian schools, you'll totally get this. Word got out. You hear about John? Yeah, John cracked. Did he spill his guts? I don't know. See, John knew too much. You know what I'm talking about? Some were afraid that John might have implicated him in something he said. You know, John didn't do anything but get saved. You know what I'm talking about? He hadn't said a thing about the other things going on. That wasn't his purpose. He came just get saved. But they didn't know that. And a lot of them, you could sense it. They were nervous. Like, maybe I'm in trouble. Maybe the school found out about something. So I got up, you know, we did our games, and I could sense there was a nervousness. You could have cut the tension with a knife. Finally, we finished that up, put the score on the board. Of course, we had one final night on a Monday night. And we had a testimony, one of our captains, whatever. And then I started preaching. Now, before I should say this, before the testimony, I should say, before the preaching, I remember John stood to his feet right during all this. And he said, hey, preacher, he said, could I say something? Now, you may not know this, but preachers sometimes talk to ourselves. We do. And I'm thinking to myself, why, sure, John, I've been preaching all week, nothing's happened, sure, give it a shot. I didn't say that, but that's the way I felt. So, sure, John, come up. John comes up, he had a cardboard box. In the cardboard box, you're going to have to explain this to some of the kids, cassette tapes. And he had taken the magnetic tape and he had pulled it out, so all there were just the shells of the cassette tapes. And then just mangled magnetic tape. Kind of looked like Connor's hairstyle back there. Okay, but anyway, and all this mangled. And so he comes up and he sets it on the platform, about a 2-foot platform. And then he turns to the students and everybody's in shock. And then he begins to give his testimony, what God did for him last night. And here's what he said. Now that I'm a Christian, I don't need this garbage music anymore. He said, I'm burning it tonight. He said, if you've got junk in your life, and he said, some of you, I know you do, because I've done it with you. He said, you put it in the box, we'll burn it together tonight. I mean, you could have heard a pin drop. I mean, nobody's sleeping. Nobody's checked out. Everybody's like, what just happened? Because John was not a spiritual kid at all. Well, he just got saved. I remember he sat down. That's when I got up to preach. I preached, I don't know, about halfway through the message. I can't explain this. You just can't explain moments like this. But while I was preaching, the Spirit of God said to me so clearly, and I've never had it happen quite like this. I've had similar things happen, not often. But in the middle of that message, it was as clear as a bell to me. You need to stop preaching right now. It wasn't an audible voice. It was just a knowledge. It was just clear. God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. It was very clear. God was saying, you need to stop right now. You don't need to preach anymore. It was a crash landing. I mean, the message just came down right in the middle. I'll never forget that invitation, never. I gave an invitation. It was like a spiritual neutron bomb went off. There was collateral damage all over that campus. There were kids weeping, getting right. Took us about at least an hour, maybe two, to do the counseling, the spiritual triage, could we say, across that campus. I remember 1 hour after the invitation, I was walking down the hallway. 10th grader was sitting on a bench weeping. I sat next to him and said, "Hey, bud, what's going on?" He said, "Man, I'm going straight to hell." Opened my Bible, led him to Jesus. It was just like that, one after another. It was like amazing seeing what God had done. You say, why'd you give that illustration? Because one kid named John. Just one kid. He believed God enough to obey him. And he hadn't even been saved 24 hours. And he believed God enough to obey him. And you know what God did that? He blew that Christian school wide open. The assistant pastor of that church, he's now a pastor at a different church in Pennsylvania, has told me on several occasions that revival changed our school. In fact, just last summer, a year ago, I decided to stop by that Christian school. And I went to see Donnie, who was assistant pastor there at the same time. Donnie Thomas got saved on Sunday night, same night John did. And I did a podcast with Donnie. He's now a pastor in Lancaster. While we were talking, a lady walked by. Oh, you see her? She got right with God in that revival too, 30 years ago. It was a remarkable thing. I'm going to tell you why. Because one kid believed God enough to obey him. Would it shock you if I told you John was on the pastoral staff of a large church in the state of Indiana? I could pull him up on the cell phone right now and show you his picture. 30 years ago. I'm telling you, friends, faith's powerful. Not because in and of itself it's powerful, because God's powerful. And when we trust Him, you know what He does? He strengthens our faith. He brings substance to our hopes. He brings evidence that drives us to convictions about things we cannot see. Oh, friends, what's your step of faith? What's your get out of the boat moment? What does faith do? Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads bowed, eyes closed. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Friend, if you've never been saved, your step of faith is to receive Jesus Christ. Trust Him. To do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You can't take care of your sin problem. You can't deliver yourself from hell. You can't get yourself to heaven, but Jesus can do all of that. And all He's waiting for you to do is to trust Him. Trust Him to do it. Depend on Him to do it. Like a drowning man trusts a lifeguard, trust Jesus to save you. Anyone tonight say, "Preacher, I'm not sure if I died, my sins are forgiven, on my way to heaven." Man, I'd love to know. I'd like to get that settled tonight. Would you pray for me? Won't embarrass you, won't point you out. Love to pray for you. If that's you, would you lift your hand by lifting it? You're saying, "Preacher, would you pray for me? Concerned about my eternal destiny. Not sure if sins are forgiven, on my way to heaven. Would you pray for me?" Anyone at all? Okay, dear Christians, how about this? How many of God's people say, "Preacher, this week, it could be tonight, it could be a previous night, God has worked in my heart, and He's very clearly given me a step of faith to take." Maybe it was getting right, forgiving somebody. Maybe it was getting right with somebody you've wronged. I don't know what the issue might have been. May have been dealing with a sin issue in your life, dealing with technology sins in your life. I don't know. But you say, "Preacher, tonight I will acknowledge. This week God's worked in my heart, and I've said yes to Jesus. And I know that I've got to now take a step of faith. I've got to back up the decision with obedience. But it's God-dependent obedience. It's not, I'm going to do better obedience. That never works. Self-dependent obedience does not please God. And it always is prerequisite for falling." The heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one's looking. I'm going to say, "Preacher, that's me. This week God's worked in my heart. I've said yes to Jesus. And I know that I want that decision to have a lasting value and to continue to follow Him in God-dependent obedience. None of us do it perfectly, but there can be a change in our own hearts about we fall, we get back up, I'm trusting Jesus to deliver me." Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many are going to acknowledge that with a raised hand? "God's worked in my heart this week and I've said yes to Jesus. I want to move forward on that decision." That's wonderful. Thank you very much. Let me put your hands down. Anybody else? "I've said yes to Jesus. I want to move forward on that decision, trusting Him." Simple decision. Would you just stand to your feet right where you are? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Now, I understand you can stand and do business with God, and I'm not at all adverse to that happening if that's what God touches your heart to do. But tonight, because we've preached the message on Peter getting out of the boat, I'm going to urge you tonight, if God's done something in your heart this week, even tonight, just in a moment, as soon as I point to the piano and there's the first note of the first stanza, I'm going to invite you to sit down. By sitting down, you're kind of with your movement illustrating getting out of the boat. And then would you spend a few moments telling Jesus how much you need him and asking him, what would you have me to do? I'll get out of the boat. But I'm looking to you to enable me to walk on water, because I can't do that without you. I can't follow you in obedience without supernatural enablement. I can do all things through Christ. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you just do that get out of the boat motion here tonight? Just a moment while I point to the piano, first note of the first stanza. Just sit and spend a few moments just saying, okay, God, I'm depending on you. I'm getting out of the boat as the piano plays.